So for those of you who have just joined us in this series, what we're doing over the next year or so is we're traveling through the biblical narrative from the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis, all the way to the end of the Bible in Revelations, and we're stopping along the way, and we're seeing some threads that work their way through all of the biblical history and actually all of history. And the number one thing is that God is up to something. God is up to something. He is all about restoring the shalom that was lost in the garden way back at the beginning of time. The second thing we see is that Satan is up to something. Satan is all about destroying the shalom that God's trying to restore. And the third thing we see is that we, left to our own devices, without the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, most naturally move away from God. So here's a quick synopsis of where we've traveled thus far. We started in Genesis. We saw that God created the heavens and the earth, and he created Adam and Eve, and he put them in the Garden of Eden, in this place where there was perfect harmony. Everything was just as he wanted it to be. And he gave them only one rule. He said, don't eat from that tree. The tree called the knowledge of good and evil. You can do anything else you want. You can eat all the vegetables. You can eat all from all the orchard, but there's only one thing you can't do out of anything, and that is you are not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, as we know, he told them very clearly that if they ate from that tree, they would surely die. The trust relationship they had with him would be broken, and the trust relationship they had with each other would be broken, and then things would spiral downward. Well, Satan came along, and he tempted Adam and Eve with the lie that they could actually break free of God, and they could find satisfaction and reach their full potential without God. Well, they believed that lie. They believed the lie that they could be like gods, and things spiraled out of control, and all humanity went from extremely good to bad to extremely evil. And lots of drama happened in Genesis. Things got so bad that God sent a flood to wipe out all living things, and he started over with Noah and his family in it, and Noah and his family began to repopulate, and things got bad very quickly again, and so God called Abraham and Sarah out of a pagan, idol-worshipping nation as senior citizens and told them that he was going to start a new nation from them, and that he was going to use them to be a blessing to every other nation on the earth. And he also promised them that he was going to give them land on the west side of the Jordan River. It would be the promised land that they would be looking forward to. Well, several generations passed, and that family grew to about 70 people. And they ended up in Egypt because of a famine in the land in which they were living. And again, a whole bunch of drama happened, and those Israelites, they grew like they multiplied like rabbits, and they became known as the Israelites, and they grew so rapidly that the Egyptian government was afraid of them. They were afraid that maybe they're going to take over. And so they forced them into slavery, and they oppressed them. And so these Israelites cried out to God, asking for them to deliver them. And so after 400 years, he raises up Moses. And Moses, through a whole bunch of miracles, led the Israelites out of Egypt into freedom. And because of their hard hearts again, and their propensity to whine and complain and distrust God, they ended up wandering in the wilderness for over 40 years. And during that period, for almost a year, they camped out at Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God gave Moses the law, including the Ten Commandments, so that they could learn, once they reached the other side of the Jordan River, how to get along with each other when they settled in the land. Now, 2 weeks ago, I preached a sermon on the conquest of that land of Canaan. And if you weren't here for that sermon, I would highly recommend that you go on our website and you watch that sermon, because in that sermon, I explained a little bit about the violence of the Old Testament. That violence is really hard to understand. Why was that violence necessary? And if we don't understand why the violence was necessary, then we're going to be distracted. So make sure that you go on the website if you haven't watched that and watch that sermon or read the manuscript. The one thing that we need to keep in mind is that God wanted to save everyone in Canaan. And we saw very clearly that anyone who took refuge in God, he saved. That was very evident last week in Pastor Adrian's sermon. He took a look at the Gibeonites, whom God saved, even though they used trickery to get the Israelites to spare them. They threw themselves at the mercy of God, and God saved them. That is God's modus operandi. That is how God operates. God, our God, the God of the Bible, is above all a God who delivers. He is above all a God who saves. He is above all a God who rescues. That is the kind of God that we have. Psalm 34:22 says, "But the Lord will redeem those who serve him. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned." So no one who takes refuge in God will be condemned. No one. Period. Paul said the same thing to the Roman Jesus' followers in Romans 10:13. He said, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, will be saved." Everyone. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. And so we need to know that when we're reading the Old Testament, when we're out in our community, when we're at work, when we're at school, we need to know that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. So today we're jumping into another book, the book of Judges. And again, we're going to be zipping through the narrative. We're going to be stopping at some highlights along the way. Anybody here ever been on a bus tour? Been on a bus tour and you stop along the way and you get out of the bus and you take some snapshots and the tour guide, you know, tells you a little bit about the landscape and a little bit about the history, and you keep doing that from stop to stop to stop. You don't get this real in-depth look, but you stop along the way, so you get this bird's eye view of what the land is about and what the history is about. And so that's sort of what we're doing here. And so consequently, we're going to miss a whole bunch of landscape. So it's imperative that you read the background, read the book of Judges, read Joshua, follow along so that you can fill in the blanks for yourself. I was actually chatting with Pastor Adrian last week about this series, and he suggested it would be a great idea to do this again, you know, start all over again, but this time hit some different points along the way, get some different viewpoints along the way. And I thought that was a great idea, and I've been thinking the same thing. So we may just do that. But today we're in Judges, and Judges is the seventh book in the Old Testament. Judges is named after a very interesting collection of eclectic individuals who led Israel after Joshua's death until Israel asked God for a king and the monarchy started, and that was about 1,000 years before Jesus. This era in the Judges was an extreme national decline for Israel. You might remember many times the Israelites promised to keep their covenant with God. They said, we will do whatever you tell us to do. We're going to keep all your commandments. And we know how well that went. It didn't go very well at all. They continually broke those promises. They worshipped other gods, gods that were made of wood, gods that were made of stone, gods that were so-called gods with no power in them, gods that were made by their own hands, and they continue to worship those things. There's a phrase that's often repeated in Judges. Anyone know what it is? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And there's a pattern that's repeated throughout the book. The people abandoned the Lord. God punished them by raising up foreign powers to oppress them. And the people cried out to God for deliverance, and then God raised up a deliverer or a judge to deliver them. And that over and over again, that there's that theme. The people did what was right in their own eyes, meaning they had no thought whatsoever about what God would desire of them, and that caused them to move away from him. And then a foreign power would rise up and oppress them, and then they would call out to God again, and God would raise up a deliverer or a judge to rescue them. And over again in the book of Judges, and actually all the way through the biblical narrative, that's what we see. And that fits in with those three threads that we see weaved throughout all history. And actually, those three threads are not only weaved throughout history, they're weaved in our lives. You take a look at your life. I take a look at my life, and I can see that God is up to something. And I can also see that Satan is up to something. And I can also see that I, left to my own devices without the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, most naturally move away from him. And those three threads weave their way through the book of Judges very clearly. Now, two of the judges in the book would be very familiar to many of you. Samson, of course, is probably the most famous. The account of Samson is very colorful. He was that long-haired hippie to whom God gave some unique spiritual or strength, some supernatural strength, and he fell in love with beautiful Delilah, and Delilah deceived him into the hands of their enemies. And if you haven't read Judges, go back. There's so many good stories there. Today we're going to take a look at the second most famous judge, and that's Gideon. So we're going to take a look at just some of the account of Gideon. Now, Gideon has always been one of my favorite biblical characters, right, as far back as I can remember. I can relate to him in lots of different ways. So Gideon's story starts in Judges chapter 6. If you have a Bible, turn there if you have a Bible app. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible app, you can download our church app. Just do a search for Camel River Baptist Church, and we have lots of Bibles in there. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. So Judges chapter 6, and starting in verse 1. The Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. So the Lord handed him over to the Midianites for 7 years. The Midianites were so cruel that the Israelites made hiding places for themselves in the mountains, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, marauders from Midian, Amalek, and the people of the east would attack Israel, camping in the land and destroying crops as far away as Gaza. They left the Israelites with nothing to eat, taking all the sheep, goats, cattle, and donkeys. These enemy hordes, coming with their livestock and tents, were as thick as locusts. They arrived on droves of camels too numerous to count, and they stayed until the land was stripped bare. So Israel was reduced to starvation by the Midianites. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. So you see that progression, right? They did what was evil in the Lord's sight. The other nations came to oppress them, and they cry out to God for help. When they cried out to the Lord because of Midian, the Lord sent a prophet to the Israelites. So this is one of the judges. He said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of slavery in Egypt. I rescued you from the Egyptians and from all who oppressed you. I drove out your enemies and gave you their land. I told you, I am the Lord your God. You must not worship the God of the Amorites in whose land you now live. But you have not listened to me. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat beneath the great tree of Ophrah, which belonged to Joash of the clan of Abiezer. Gideon, son of Joash, was threshing wheat at the bottom of a winepress to hide the grain from the Midianites. So here's Gideon, afraid, hiding out in a winepress. A winepress is made for stamping grapes to make wine. He was using this in a very unorthodox, unconventional way. He was, because of his fear, He was using the wine press to thresh grain. So the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "Mighty hero, the Lord is with you." "Sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" Anybody ever asked that of God? If the Lord is with me, why is all this happening to me? And where are all the miracles our ancestors told us about? Didn't they say the Lord brought us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to the Midianites. Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go with the strength you have and rescue Israel from the Midianites. I am sending you." "But Lord," Gideon replied, "how can I rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I am the least in my entire family." The Lord said to him, "I will be with you, and you will destroy the Midianites as if you were fighting against one man." Gideon replied, "If you are truly going to help me, show me a sign to prove that it is really the Lord speaking to me. Don't go away until I come back and bring my offering to you." He answered, "I will stay here until you return." And so Gideon went home and he prepared a goat to sacrifice to the Lord, just as the angel told him, and he was also told to sacrifice a bull. And he was also told to tear down his father's altar to Baal and his Asherah pole. And he was told in their place to build an altar to Yahweh, to the true God. And he was to use the wood from the shrines of Baal and the Asherah pole that he tore down as fuel for the fire for the sacrifice to Yahweh. So Gideon did as the angel told him, but he did it under the cover of darkness because he was afraid of the people. And he was afraid of his father and what they would do when they found out that he had just destroyed their altars to Baal. In the morning when everyone woke up, they got up and they saw that their shrine to Baal had been destroyed, and they found out that it was Gideon that did it, and so they called for his head. They said they wanted him to be killed, and his father Joash pleaded for his life. If it wasn't for his father, Gideon would have been killed and the story would have been different. So verse 31, second half of verse 31. This is what Joash pleading for his son. He said, "If Baal is truly a god, let him defend himself and destroy the one who broke down this altar." From then on, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, which means "let Baal defend himself," because he broke down Baal's altar. Well, after this, the surrounding nations of Midian, Amalek, and then the people from the east formed an alliance against Israel. And then Gideon, with some newly found strength and courage, recognizing that God was really in this, blew his shofar, that's that ram's horn, and it was a call to war. And he sent messengers throughout the other tribes of Israel to gather them. And so they gathered together, a whole bunch of warriors showed up. And Gideon then, he wanted some more assurance from God. So down to verse 36. "If you are truly," this is Gideon talking to God, if you are truly going to use me to rescue Israel as you promised, prove it to me in this way. I will put a wool fleece on the threshing floor tonight. If the fleece is wet with dew in the morning, but the ground is dry, then I will know that you are going to help me rescue Israel as you promised." And that's just what happened. When Gideon got up early the next morning, he squeezed the fleece and wrung out a bowl full of water. And then Gideon said to God, "Please don't be angry with me, but let me make one more request. Let me use the fleece for one more test. This time, let the fleece remain dry while the ground around it is wet with dew." So that night, God did as Gideon asked, and the fleece was dry in the morning, but the ground was covered with dew. How many of you have ever been at a crossroads in your life where you needed to make some sort of pivotal decision, and you desperately wanted to hear from God so that you would know what the best decision was? Anybody? I think probably all of us have been in that place. Well, this is where Gideon was at this point. And God had called him, very clearly called him, to be a part of his story. And Gideon wanted there to be no doubt in his mind whatsoever that God was in this, that this was God's plan, and he didn't make this thing up in his mind. And once he knew that, he could confidently move forward. Can anybody relate to that? If you would just know, God, show me that you are in this plan, and I'll confidently move forward. But it's hard with that guessing game, right? So there's a story I told here a few years ago. You may or may not remember it, but it's a good story, so I'm going to tell it again. About 20 years ago or so, when we were in Calgary, Ruthie and I felt called to be to accept a position as an executive director of a youth drop-in center in Calgary. And the only problem was the position didn't come with a salary. And that was a problem because we like eating. And that meant that we would have to depend on God to meet our needs. Well, through a long series of events that I don't have time to go into now, Ruth and I both felt very clearly that God was in this, and it was his call on our lives. One of the things reasons we felt this was there's a couple in our church who were going to move to the United States for 4 years, and they asked us if we would like to live in their house, the house sit for them. And they said, we don't have to pay any utilities, you don't have to pay any rent, you stay in our house for free. And so with new courage, we believed that, yeah, God is in this. And so we sold our house, and which some would say was kind of stupid, and we used that money to pay our expenses for a while our equity dwindled away. Well, a few months into their stay, the thing fell apart in the States, and they had to move back to Canada. And I can remember getting an email. I can remember it vividly, with them saying, we're coming back, and you're going to have to find another place to live. And so here we are. We've sold our house. We've spent all the equity. We have no money. I had a prayer team that met monthly to pray for the ministry, and I called them up for an emergency meeting, and we all gathered at the drop-in center, and I shared with them our dilemma, and that within a month's time, we're going to be out on the streets. We have nowhere to live. We have no money. And so we prayed together, and we called on God, and we said, God, we need you to rescue us here. We need you to show that you're our deliverer. And so after we prayed, we all went home, and that same night, one of the ladies took her dog out for a walk. This is in the middle of the winter in Calgary, 9 o'clock, minus 25. Yes, people go for walks in Calgary when it's minus 25. And it just so happened that somebody else was walking their dog in the neighborhood who she had never met, and they stopped and they chatted about the weather and about dogs. And this lady just out of the blue said, do you know anyone who needs a place to live? And Carol said, yes, as a matter of fact, I do. And she said, great, well, they can stay in my son's house because my son is in Asia for several months. And so we moved into that place. We stayed there for several months until the son came back. And we felt the Lord calling us at that time to go into pastoral ministry, which is why we came to Vancouver, and which is why we ended up here about 10 years later. And so we saw very clearly that God was in this, and so that gave us the confidence to step forward into what looked like a really stupid idea. Humanly speaking, it looked stupid. And we made some pretty big leaps of faith. If God is in something, he will make a way. If God is in something, he will make a way. I believe that with all my heart. You go to the next slide there. If God is in something, that needs to be ingrained in our brains and in our hearts. If God is in something, he will make a way. Let's continue on with Gideon's story. Is what happens next shows how much Gideon changed, because he started out to be this guy who was a coward. He felt small. He felt like he's from the smallest tribe. He's weak. He's hiding out from the Midianites. He's afraid. And he changed to be this guy who courageously stepped forward. And some would say he foolishly stepped forward. But what looks like foolishness is sometimes the wisdom and the power of God if God is in it. Amen? So Gideon, clothed with new courage, new faith, takes a step forward. And this is one of the craziest stories. If you didn't know that God was in this, you would think that Gideon was either presumptuous or stupid. He was either presumptuous, thinking that God will fulfill all of his fantasies, or he was stupid. Let's read this. So Judges chapter 7, starting in verse 1. So Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and his army got up early and went as far as the spring of Herod. And when we go to Israel, this is one of the places we go. We go to the spring of Herod, and we reenact this little event here with Gideon. The armies of Midian were camped north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many warriors with you. If I let all of you fight with the Midianites, the Israelites will boast to me that they saved themselves by their own strength. Therefore, tell all the people, whoever is timid or afraid may leave the mountain and go home." Don't you think God has different math than we do? He's got way different math. God's economy is different than our economy. So 22,000 of them went home, leaving only 10,000 who were willing to fight. So two-thirds of the army were afraid, and they left. But the Lord told Gideon, "There are still too many. Bring them down to the spring, and I will test them to determine who will go with you and who will not." When Gideon took his warriors down to the water, the Lord told him, "Divide the men into groups. In one group, put all those who cup water in their hands and lap it up with their tongues like dogs. In the other group, put all those who kneel down and drink with their mouths from the stream." Only 300 of the men drank with their hands, and the others got down on their knees and drank with their mouths in the stream. Now, if you are on your knees in the stream with your face down, you're going to get your head cut off by the enemy. And so Gideon watched, and he watched as they kneeled down, and they cupped the water with their hands like this, and then they drank it like this, and they're looking. And they're alert. And so that's what the story is here. Now, so only 300 of them drank with their mouths in the stream. Verse 7, the Lord told Gideon, "With these 300 men, I will rescue you and give you victory over the Midianites. Send all the others home." How do you think Gideon felt? Send all the others home. Now, this text doesn't tell us that, but if you read from chapter 8, in chapter 8, verse 10, it tells us that there were 135,000 in the army of the Midianites who were coming against Gideon and his 300 men. How do you think he felt? I think he probably felt small, right? So, verse 8, Gideon collected the provisions and the ram's horns, that's the shofar, of the other warriors and sent them home, but he kept the 300 men with him. The Midianite camp was in the valley just below Gideon. That night, the Lord said, "Get up, go down into the Midianite camp, for I have given you victory over them. But if you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah." And so he's giving him all kinds of assurances here that he's with him, because Gideon needed the assurance that God was in this. "Listen to what the Midianites are saying, and you will be greatly encouraged. Then you will be eager to attack." God's got different math than we do. So Gideon took Purah and went down to the edge of the enemy camp. The armies of Midian, Amalek, and the people of the east had settled in the valley like a swarm of locusts. Their camels were like grains of sand on the seashore, too many to count. Gideon crept up just as a man was telling his companion about a dream. The man said, "I had this dream, and in my dream, a loaf of barley bread came tumbling down into the Midianite camp, and it hit a tent, turned it over, and knocked it flat." His companion answered, "Your dream can only mean one thing. God has given Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite, victory over Midian and its allies." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship before the Lord. Then he returned to the Israelite camp and shouted, "Get up, for the Lord has given you victory over the Midianite hordes." He divided the 300 men into three groups and gave each man a ram's horn and a clay jar with a torch in it. Then he said to them, "Keep your eyes on me. When I come to the edge of the camp, do just as I do. As soon as I and those with me blow the ram's horns, blow your horns too, all around the entire camp, and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." So 300 men surrounding this 135,000 men in this valley, with each with a shofar and a torch. Each man stood at his position around the camp and watched as all the Midianites rushed around in panic. Did I jump ahead? Where am I at? 19. It was just after midnight, after the changing of the guard, when Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the Midianite camp. Suddenly they blew the ram's horns and broke the jars of clay. Then all three groups blew their horns and broke their jars. They held the blazing torches in their left hands and the horns in their right hands, and they all shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Each man stood at his position around the camp and watched as the Midianites rushed around in a panic, shouting as they ran to escape. When the 300 Israelites blew their ram's horns, the Lord caused the warriors in the camp to fight against each other with their swords. Isn't that amazing? When you read this narrative, what would you say the main point is? What's the writer wanting the readers to know? What do you think? What's the main point? God is sufficient. What? Depend on the Lord. The glory is God's. Someone. What? He works in ways we don't expect. Yeah. You know, this is one of the clearest statements anywhere in the Bible that God is the hero of the story. Isn't it? So clear. The hero of the story is God. And he was going to make sure that there would be no doubt whatsoever in anyone's mind that he was the hero of the story. After God was finished whittling down Gideon's army to a mere pittance of it was, nobody would be able to say that it was Gideon's ingenuity or the Israelite army's military might that defeated their enemy. God was going to get the glory no matter what. Now, if we saw somebody trying to whittle someone else down to size and so that they themselves would be the hero of the story, what would we think of that person? You probably think they're arrogant, insecure, very, very small. It's a very small person that does that, right? But we do that at times. We draw attention to ourselves. Why do we do that? We do it because we're insecure. It's our insecurities that cause us to want glory for our own achievements. Look at me. Look at what I did. Look at what I have. What do you have? This is what I have. What have you done? This is what I've done. Look at what I do. And we continually want credit. And when we do that, it's because we're insecure. But not so with God. God is the hero of every story. He is the hero of every story. When someone else tries to take glory for themselves, what they're trying to do is they're actually trying to usurp power and authority and glory from God. When God tries to protect his name or his reputation, he does so because it's in his character to do so. He's the only one who can do that with integrity. Nobody else can do that with integrity. Only God can do that. Because he is God, and we are not. Say that with me. He is God, and we are not. He's God, and we are not. And we need to know that. He is God, and we are not. 500 or 600 years after Gideon and many generations of the Israelites wandering away from God and continually defaming his holy name, he sent them into exile to Babylon. I think it was about the year 586 BC. And God promised them through the prophets that he was one day going to bring them back home and he was going to change their hearts. He was actually going to give them a heart of flesh, a heart that was soft, a heart that was full of love to replace their stubborn, hard, stone-like hearts. But he said, I'm not going to do it because you're going to deserve it. Here's what he said, Ezekiel 36, verse 21. I was concerned for my holy name on which my people brought shame among the nations. Therefore, give the people of Israel this message from the sovereign Lord. I'm bringing you back, but not because you deserve it. I'm doing it to protect my holy name on which you brought shame while you were scattered among the nations. I will show how holy my great name is, the name on which you brought shame among the nations. And when I reveal my holiness through you before their very eyes, says the sovereign Lord, then the nations will know that I am the Lord. God, rightly so, wants to be the hero of every story. And he's the only one that can do that with integrity. That's how God designed the world to work best. And the reason that we have so much hate and so much evil in the world is because we try to take the glory that belongs to God. You take a look at what's happening in Zimbabwe right now. Terrible. And the former president, Mugabe, is worth billions of dollars while his country is destitute. There's something wrong with that. Or what about North Korea? All of that craziness that we see happening there is because of a power delusion. And that power delusion happens in the United States. And it happens in Canada. And that same power delusion happens in the church. And it happens in our homes. It happens in our workplace. It happens in our schools. That downward spiral began at the garden, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve believed the lie of Satan that they could find satisfaction and reach their full potential outside of God. And that is the core of every evil that has ever happened or will ever happen in the world. That's the core of it. And God rightly wants to be the hero of our stories. Your story and mine. And when we start getting that neurotic feeling, that neurotic need to draw attention to ourselves in any way, what happens? Things go bad in our relationships. Things go bad in our relationships when we want to draw attention to ourselves. It goes bad in our relationship with others on the horizontal level. It goes bad in our relationship with God on the vertical level. Because God designed life so that nobody deserves the credit except him. He gets the glory. Now just imagine how things would be different if nobody cared whether or not they received the credit or the glory for their accomplishments. What would life be like? Just think. If nobody needed the credit, That power delusion that we're so infected by, that the whole world, that politicians are infected by, that by world leaders are are infected by, that we're infected by, that power delusion would be gone? What if the concern of every person in the world was that God would get the glory? How would things be different? Well, we would allow God to be God, wouldn't we? And we'd recognize that he is God and we are not, that he's in charge and we are not. When we have that unhealthy need to receive credit, what happens is we take glory away from God and we actually sideline him, if that's possible. Now, God's not going to force his love on us. He'll let us go our own way. He's given us free choice. He'll let us go our own way just like he let Israel go their own way, just like he let Adam and Eve go their own way, just like every Abraham, he let him go his own way, and Jacob and Isaac and Esau, he let them all go their own way. He didn't force himself on them. But when we choose to go our own way instead of with God, we forfeit the opportunity to see God at work and partner with him. We're forfeiting that. When we choose to go our own way, we forfeit the opportunity to see God at work and the opportunity to partner with him. You know, the times when I've seen God do the most amazing things are when I come to the end of myself and I've given up. I've given up my rights that I thought I had to be in charge of my own life. And some of you may be at that place right now. And you don't know which way to go. You're at this crossroads in your life. And the best thing that you can do and know, no matter what your situation is to realize that God really does love you more than you can ever imagine. And because of that love for you, he is jealous for you. God is jealous. He's jealous for us. He wants our greatest affections to turn to him. And that's how life works best. It's counterintuitive to us. Because what we most naturally think is that life goes better when we think about ourselves first. Right? We see the world as revolving around us. And life is going to go better if I make sure that I'm taken care of first. But God says, no. That's not how I've designed life. Remember, God's up to something. It's his story. And we get to be in it. We have the privilege of being in his story. And he is the hero, we are not. He is God, and we are not. And we'll never be fully satisfied until we let go and surrender control to him. So who's the hero in your story? Is it you or is it God? Amen. We need to ask ourselves that every single day, several times a day, who's the hero in my story? Maybe you're at a crossroads in your life right now and you need to hear from God. You need to know with absolute 100% certainty that he loves you with an infinite, unconditional kind of love, and that he is able, because he is all-powerful, he is able to deliver you. Now, the timing of God's deliverance is usually not what we would like, and we see that from every biblical narrative that we read. God's timing is different than ours. And that's where we have to give up to God and recognize that he is God and we are not, and his timing is perfect. Just imagine how Gideon must have felt when God whittled his army down to 300, and then there's 135,000 of the Midianites. What was Gideon feeling? Did he think, God, I think there's something wrong with your math here. This obviously isn't going to work. God's big enough, and if he is in it, he will supply everything you need at the time you need it. Let me close by reading Psalm 33. Psalm 33 and starting in verse 13. I'm going to call the worship team forward right now. Psalm 33, verse 13. The Lord looks down from heaven and sees the whole human race. From his throne, he observes all who live on the earth. He made their hearts, so he understands everything they do. The best-equipped army cannot save a king, nor is great strength enough to save a warrior. Don't count on your war horse to give you victory for all its strength that cannot save you. But the Lord watches over those who fear him, those who rely on his unfailing love. He rescues them from death and keeps them alive in times of famine. We put our hope in the Lord, for he is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust his holy name. Let your unfailing love surround us, Lord, for our hope is in you alone.